going to get a couple more of these in tonight, as long as my voice is holding out. Matthew chapter 5. Of course, we're looking at the Beatitudes and what they mean and the proper interpretation of those things. And of course, we're looking at them from the standpoint of trying to place them where you would properly place and interpret them. The way that the Beatitudes are commonly studied is that you just make sort of a devotional application and don't really think about, in the context of what Jesus Christ is doing and saying, where do those things fit? And we're going to try to look at it the other way, is doctrinally and dispensationally, where do these things fit? If you look at the first verse, that kind of gives us the key to all of it. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And of course, the two important issues in that passage are, number one, understanding who he's speaking to, because from chapter 4, verse 25 to chapter 5, verse 1, you go from the multitudes to his disciples. In verse 25 of chapter 4, there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him. So what you read in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is not calling the multitudes to repentance, but rather instructing his disciples in the details of the kingdom. Those are two of the groups that he spoke to in his earthly ministry. The third one is the leadership in Israel, and for them he had a ministry of rebuke. So to the multitudes, it's a ministry of repentance. To the disciples, it's a ministry of instruction concerning the kingdom. And to the scribes and Pharisees, it's a ministry of rebuke. So those three groups, chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, is a ministry of instruction to the disciples about the details of the kingdom. The second thing that's important is the setting of it. And he goes into a mountain, which we saw as we started off, represents the kingdom. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And when he was set, and that's a reference to being set in a position of authority, not just sitting down, but he was set at the right hand of the majesty on high, the book of Hebrews says. So the two things are important to help you get the context are who he's speaking to and then the setting in which he does it. Now, we came down through verse 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and we're down into verse 7, I believe is where we stopped last week. I have to make sure that that's where we stopped. Yeah, we stopped with, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we did also, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And both of those sort of go together, because the issue there, he's looking forward to what's going to happen. Of course, he's going to go to the cross, he's going to die, he's going to be buried, he's going to rise again, send the Holy Spirit. Then out here, the next issue is going to be the kingdom. Before the kingdom, there's the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, and actually troubles, Jacob's trouble, or troubles. Actually, it's more appropriate to call that the time of Jacob's trouble or Daniel's 70th week. The tribulation actually is a longer period of time than just that 7 years. But that time of Jacob's trouble comes prior to the establishment of the kingdom. And the instructions that he's getting, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, is specific instruction about this time of Jacob's trouble. Meekness is patient endurance of tribulation. Well, in this 70th week, Israel is going to be enduring that tribulation. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. So they're going to endure the tribulation. In the end, after that endurance, they inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the earth. The kingdom is a kingdom that grows and fills the whole earth. The second thing is they're hungering after righteousness. That's in this time frame when the Antichrist holds sway. He rules, he reigns in unrighteousness, but that remnant in Israel looks for the righteousness of the kingdom. They hunger and thirst after that righteousness of the kingdom. And when they thirst after the righteousness of the kingdom, they shall be filled. Those that endure through this tribulation and hunger for the righteousness of the kingdom, they'll get that righteousness when the kingdom comes. Now, verse 7, we'll go on tonight and do verse 7 and 8. I'll try to get at least these two done. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And this one in verse 7 really is one that takes you back to the law and shows you how closely the details and the issues and the functioning of the kingdom tie into the details and the functioning of the law. Keep your hand there in Matthew and go back to Exodus chapter 19. Of course, Exodus 19 is where we go when we want to illustrate the basic foundation principles of the law. And the basic foundation principles of the law in Exodus 19 are in verse 5. And Exodus 19, 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you should be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And, of course, that is the basic premise of the law because it has those two conditional words, if, then. And you go all through the law, you go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, for example, you see, if you keep my law, here's all the blessings that will come. If you don't keep my law, here's all the curses that will come. And all through the law, that's the basic premise. If you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you don't obey me, you'll be cursed. If you perform in a certain way, I will perform in a certain way for you. If you turn to Malachi chapter 3, in Malachi 3, the principle of the law is used in relationship to giving. And it, again, this just demonstrates that basic law principle. We're not talking about giving tonight, but it demonstrates that law principle in verse 8 of Malachi chapter 3. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time of the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 10, when he's talking about this tithing, he says, bring ye the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, that is, in my temple, in my storehouse. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. Prove me now herewith. The whole basis of the law is to prove God. It proves that God will do something. Prove. I'll spell it. If you do something, then I'll do something. And if you do your part, you will prove me. You'll prove my faithfulness. Go ahead and do what you're to do. Bring the tithes into the storehouse and prove me now herewith. And see if I won't do exactly what I said I will do. So the law is always set up so that you have to perform first and then you get the blessing. In doing that, it's set up so it's always proving God's faithfulness. You perform, and it proves God's faithfulness when he carries through and gives you the blessing. Now, if you take that ahead to Matthew chapter 5 and the beatitude that we're looking at there in verse 7, that same principle is there in the beatitude in Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, if you want to paraphrase that using the same words from Exodus, you would say, if you are merciful, then you shall obtain mercy. That's what the verse is saying. The merciful are the ones that shall obtain mercy. If you do a certain thing, if you have a certain attitude, if you act a certain way, then I will reciprocate and I will act the same way. And if you turn over just a page to the sixth chapter of Matthew, you see it's not the last time that he says that in this Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 14 at the end of the, quote, Lord's Prayer. In fact, if you look in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, would you like to pray? Is your desire, God, I want everybody to treat me exactly the way I treat them. Another passage that's in this Sermon on the Mount, over in chapter 7, and verse 12, "Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men do to you, even so do ye unto them." The golden rule, treat others as you would be treated. Now, you know, on the surface of things, you say, well, that's really a nice sentiment, you know. You want to be treated well, so you treat other people well. And in dealing with people, that's, you know, not necessarily a bad thing to do. But you don't want God to reward you with salvation based on the way you've treated other people. And that's what goes with this. See, chapter 7, verse 12 is a nice little, you know, pithy thing. It's the golden rule that whatever you want men to do to you, you do unto them. But what goes with that is whatever you do to those other men is what God is going to do unto you also. And that's what he's saying in chapter 6, where he says in verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Verse 14, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So the message there is clear. If you want to be forgiven, you better forgive. I remember a couple years ago, several years ago now, I was driving down 6th Avenue here and drove past the Salvation Army place. And on their billboard out in the front, they had Matthew 6:14. "If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." And I thought, wow, I hope not. I hope that's not the way it is. So again, clearly, and if you look in verse 14, the word is there. If ye forgive men their trespasses, and the word's not there in the verse, but it certainly is implied, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's clearly back to this law principle, which extends out into the kingdom. That principle of if you do a certain thing, then you will be blessed. Then you know, if you show mercy, God will show mercy. And back in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, that's the premise. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Those that show mercy, those that forgive, will get forgiven. If you turn over to the book of James, it's also there in the book of James. And remember, James is written to this group of people, these Jews that will be on the earth during the tribulation period and teaching them how to function in that context. James chapter 2 and verse number 10. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. He shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy." So why would you want to show mercy? Because if you don't show mercy, you will have judgment without mercy also. And of course, that ties into the whole point of chapter 2. If you go down to verse 20 of James 2, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." So the basic principle of James down in verse 26, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." That the principle of the law is you work, you perform, and when you work and when your faith causes a work and a performance, then God will reciprocate. He'll prove that he is faithful in what he's going to do. So that beatitude from which we get the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And as I said, now, see, and here's where you get into this thing. Is that bad to teach somebody, do to others as you would have them do unto you? Well, that's okay. You know, treat other people the way you want to be treated. That's okay. But then when you take that nice little thing and you put it in the context in which God gave it, he's also going to treat you that same. He is going to do unto you the way you've done unto others. And that's what you don't want, because you might not always do unto others the way you would have them do unto you. And the thing about, even when you look at dealing based in grace, should you deal with other people based on the way you think they're going to respond to you? Do unto others as you would have them. If I know some guy is going to be an absolute jerk to me, does that then give me the liberty to say, well, I'll just treat him the way he treated me? He's not showing mercy to me. I will show no mercy to him. See, that's when you take it out to its logical conclusion, even that in the dispensation of grace is not a completely proper way to live. In fact, if you go over to Ephesians chapter 4, you know, what Paul says in Ephesians 4 about our forgiveness, verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, when God for Christ's sake forgave you, he didn't do that with any thought of, well, I'm going to treat him good so that he treats me good, because we don't treat him well, in large part. That's not the way God is giving out his grace. He is being merciful, whether someone deserves it or not, whether it's going to be reciprocated or not. He's being merciful because of who he is, not in order to obtain something from that person or from God or anything of that nature. We are to be merciful today, not to obtain something, but because of what we've already obtained. And that's the principle that grace always is based upon, that we show mercy, we do good works because of who we are and because of what we've been given, not in order to receive something or to become something, but simply because of who we are. And that's a very different motivation, a very different way of looking at it than Matthew 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That is, in the Beatitudes, the law. That's putting the law in the Beatitudes. And it's putting a very important part of the law. Go back there to Matthew 5 and look at verse... This is the passage, by the way, if you haven't realized it yet, reading on down through, where he takes the law and intensifies it, where he says in verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Down in verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. This is the same passage where he's taking the law from an outward physical thing in the flesh and making it a heart issue. Mercy is a heart issue. It's something that the scribes and the Pharisees, because if you look back up in the passage, verse 20, I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You got to have more righteousness than they did. Well, what did they miss? Well, if you look to Matthew chapter 23, when he's reading the riot act to the scribes and the Pharisees, look at verse 23, Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. What was it that the scribes and Pharisees missed? They missed those intangible things, those heart issues, judgment, mercy, and faith. They did the outward things to make a fair show in the flesh. They paid tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You know, the Pharisee said, you know, I thank God that I'm not like this publican and all that. I fast twice in each week, pay tithes of all that I possess. I do all these outward things. But they omitted judgment, mercy, and faith. In Matthew chapter 5, he's saying, your righteousness has to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. That is, you have to have that inner righteousness. And that means you're going to be merciful. For if you're merciful, if you have that righteousness, then you'll obtain mercy. If you perform not just the outward appearance of the law, but you have to also have that law written in your hearts. And ultimately, that ends up being fulfilled in the kingdom when they get the law written in their hearts. But he's presenting it here as these are the operative principles of the kingdom, and these are the things that you're going to need to implement to get into that kingdom. Blessed are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's putting the requirements of the law, the if-then issue of the law, into that passage and into the Beatitudes and into the conditions of the kingdom. Does anybody have a question about that one, about blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy? Clear as mud. Okay, that's good. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, and then we'll just do verse 8, and we'll quit before my voice quits. I'm sorry. Yeah, that's Matthew 5:20, verse 20, yeah. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And of course, the issue still, if you look in verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the issue is the kingdom of heaven, and he's bringing the law into that kingdom. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This one's kind of interesting. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 33, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It sort of seems to contradict something you read back in Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33 and verse 20, where Moses has asked to see God's glory. And God said, he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there's a place by me. Thou shalt stand upon a rock. When I pass by, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. You'll see my hinder parts going away and all of that. So in Exodus, Moses is told, no man can see me and live. But yet, blessed are the pure in heart. And again, he's getting to that issue. Blessed are the pure in heart. Not just the outwardly pure. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Their righteousness was an outward righteousness. I'm looking for that righteousness of heart. I'm looking for that righteousness that the publican had when he smote his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what I'm looking for. And when I see that, then I understand your heart attitude. And those that are pure in heart that way will see God. Now, what does that mean? Well, no man can see God and live. You're going to see God. Turn to Book of Isaiah, chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. To me, it's pretty clear, you know, if you look at the context of all of these, Isaiah chapter 33, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness, this is Isaiah 33, verse 14. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly. He that despiseth the gain of oppressors, that shaketh his hands from holding bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, that shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given to him. His waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine eyes, the person he describes there that walks uprightly or walks righteously, speaketh uprightly, despises the gain of the oppressions and all of that. He shall see the king in his beauty. Now, down in verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord, Jehovah, is our king. He will save us. Well, the Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our judge. The Lord will save us. He's our king. Back up in verse 17, thine eyes shall see the king. Who's the king in his beauty? The king, down in verse 22, is defined as the Lord, Jehovah God. That one that sits upon the throne in the kingdom is Jehovah God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When are they going to see him? Well, right here they're going to see him. He's going to make that kingdom, what's described there in chapter 33. He'll be the judge, he'll be the lawgiver, he'll be the king, and he'll save us. And he'll sit on that throne, and we will see him. Every eye shall behold him. Look to Zechariah. Book of Zechariah, next to last in the Old Testament, and chapter 12 and verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that verse, that is the clearest verse in all the Bible that ties the name Jehovah to Christ and identifies them as being one and the same. Because if you look at that verse, verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the topic in the verse, or I'm sorry, in the passage is Jehovah. Notice it's with all capital letters, it's Jehovah. In that day, Jehovah shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David. The house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. It shall come to pass in that day that I, Jehovah God, will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I, Jehovah God, will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, what's that a prophecy about clearly? Christ. But Jehovah says they shall look upon me whom they pierced. So, who'd they pierce? Well, they pierced Christ. You can go to the New Testament and read about it. They pierced Christ, pierced his side, water came out. They pierced him, but in Zechariah, Jehovah says, they'll look at me. They'll see me. When they look on Christ, they look on me. They'll look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. You know, grammatically, you say, well, how did that work? Well, because me, whom they have pierced, is him, my son. But it's Jehovah God in the person of Jesus Christ. So when the passage says, back in Matthew chapter 5, when the passage says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, it's a special reference. I took down the little chart, but it's a reference to that time in the kingdom when they shall look upon me. They shall look upon Jehovah whom they have pierced. It's that time when they shall see the king in his glory. Who's the king? It's defined in Isaiah 33 as Jehovah, our Savior, our judge, our lawgiver, all of that. The one that's going to come to save us, it's Jehovah God. If you look in Matthew chapter 24, when he comes to establish that kingdom, before he even gets here and sits on the throne, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And all of this is after, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. What happens after the tribulation? Verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He'll sit on his throne. They'll see him there. The pure in heart will enter into that kingdom. They'll see him come, defeat the armies of the nations, gather together the elect from the four winds of every four corners of the earth, and establish that kingdom. They'll see him. In that day, every eye shall behold him. And they that are pure in heart will behold him, not just here comes judgment, but they enter into that kingdom. And that king is our lawgiver, and he's our savior, and he's the one that has come to save us. And we see him sitting there on the throne, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And in fact, we should look at that. Go back to the book of Isaiah. And this is a real corker here in Isaiah chapter 9 also, about why, you know, this title. We've been talking on Sunday mornings about one God and Father, who's above all and through all and in you all. And that is the first part of the Trinity, God the Father. This is what we're going to talk about, the one Lord, Jesus Christ. But if you look in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. That's the establishing the throne of David. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting, what? Father. Jehovah. He is Jehovah God. But he's Jesus Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order, to establish it with justice from henceforth forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of Jehovah will perform this. So, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's a reference again to the kingdom. To the establishment of that kingdom, and God Almighty in the person of Jesus Christ sits on the throne of his father David and his subjects. That's exactly what's happening in Matthew chapter 5. Jehovah God goes up into his kingdom, and when he's set, his disciples, his subjects come unto him, and they hear him speak, and they see him sit there. And he says, the pure in heart, they'll see God. They'll be here for that kingdom. They'll see me rule and reign in that kingdom. And they'll see Jehovah God in me. Any questions about that? We're going to quit there because I'm going to have to quit talking pretty soon. So, which is unusual for me. Yes, go ahead, Bernie. I'm sorry.
I wasn't real clear yet whether you were saying Jehovah God is Christ, or they see Jehovah God, they're seeing Christ. Wasn't the Jehovah of the Old Testament Christ?
If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So they see Jehovah God in the person of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, he's Jehovah, but he is also Christ. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And it's really, you know, trying to understand that connection is trying to understand the Trinity. You know, I and the Father are one. One God, three persons, all of that. And so it's not something that's easily comprehended, but Jehovah God says, you're going to see me when I come sit on the throne in that kingdom. Well, who's going to sit on the throne in that kingdom? Christ is going to sit on the throne in that kingdom.
So they see Jehovah God as they see him.
In the person of Christ, yeah. In him, Paul says it, and maybe this is a good way to look, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's going to be a body sit on that throne in the kingdom. And in him, all the fullness of the Godhead, everything that is Jehovah, is in him on that throne. So,
when Paul also says that in Ephesians, all things will be brought together
in one in Christ, yeah.
Both in heaven and in on earth. We're talking about the earthly kingdom here.
Yes.
As it relates to us in the heavenly kingdom, will we see the same thing?
Well, I would say B. I think we see God in the person of Jesus Christ on the throne. But I couldn't give you a verse as clear as the kingdom verses that says that, you know, about us. And because our relationship to him will be different than Israel's is. I mean, he will be Israel's king. He will come and dwell among them as their king. We are a part of his body, which unites us to him in a way different than Israel. So, which may be why Paul doesn't talk about him sitting over there on a throne the way Israel, because the unity is different for us. It's not, he's not a king reigning over us, he's a head attached to us. And how that would work its way out spiritually in eternity is up for grabs. but I think it's different than, oh, look, our king sits over there on the throne. You know, I think it's different than that. Yeah, here's the thing about we shall behold him. The thing about we shall behold him is that's talking about him coming back to the earth. And that's the problem. The other bad one is the king is coming, because you don't want to be here when the king is coming, you know. It says, happy faces line the hallway, you know, and I think, not many happy faces when he's coming back, you know. Because the true believers, they're hiding. They're hiding. They have to be in hiding or Antichrist is going to get them. So the ones that are out there, the ones that actually see him return initially are the armies of the Gentiles that go out to meet him at Armageddon. You know, and they see him come, his feet hit the Mount of Olives, it splits in two, he begins his campaign to defeat the armies of the Gentiles, and then he marches into Jerusalem triumphant and all that. But yeah, the king is coming and we shall behold him, or iffy. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Right. What don't you get? What?
It sounds like later, lots of people are going to see
them. I think, well, there's two things about that passage in Exodus. when he says there's no man, what Moses prayed is, Lord, show me your glory. If you look in verse 18, he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, show mercy to whom I show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there hath no man seen me and live. And then verse 22, it shall come to pass that while my glory passeth by, I will put thee in the cleft of a rock, will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. You can't see my face, my glory, and live. That's God the Father. That's not him being presented as a man, first of all. So that's him in all his glory, which I would take to be the way Ezekiel sees him in Ezekiel 1, when he sees the wheel and the wheel and the throne and the appearance of fire from the loins upward and downward and all of that. So that's who he's saying, you can't see me in that glory and live. When I come sit on that throne, I'm going to be in the form of man, and you'll see me that way. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay. The second thing is, because you still have the question, well, how did Ezekiel see him? Because Ezekiel saw him on his throne, Ezekiel 1 says. And, you know, maybe I'm looking for an excuse to explain away a contradiction, I don't know. But he says, there shall no man see me and live. Now, when Ezekiel's caught up into heaven and sees all that stuff, he's not in a physical body. He's just not. He's seeing that stuff in the spirit. So, there shall no man see me and live. But once you receive a resurrection body and you're changed into his glorious body, then you're not a man anymore in the sense of a flesh and bone man. If I take that to mean if God walked in that door right now, we'd all be toast. Unless he hit his face, yes, unless he just turned around. But, which is the form Moses is a man. He's going to be hidden in a rock, a physical rock on planet Earth, and see all this stuff. So he's a man. But once you receive a resurrection body, then you're in a whole different realm. You know, and that would allow you, as Ezekiel did, to see God on his throne there with the angels and all of that. So to me, there's those two reasons. Number one, this is not God manifested in a bodily form, as Christ will be. And number two, we won't be and Israel won't be then men in the sense of flesh and blood bodies that can die and be fried by the glory of God and all that. Right. Israel will have a resurrection body of flesh, like Adam. That's correct. Isaiah 26. And the way Isaiah says it here in Isaiah 26 is one of the verse 19. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Wake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of the herbs. The earth shall cast out the dead. My dead body shall rise. The way Isaiah says that, it's like this body that went in the grave, it's going to rise. The physical body is going to rise. When Lazarus came up from the grave, he had a physical body, but it was a perfect physical body. When Adam was created to rule the earth, to have dominion on the earth, he was created with a perfect physical body. It was physical, it was of the earth, earthy, but it didn't get sick, it didn't die, it didn't, you know, none of the things that our bodies do. It didn't get a sore throat, it didn't, none of that. So, if Israel's going to continue the dominion on the earth that Adam had, then what they need is a perfect physical body, which they'll get. We are going to have dominion in the heavens, so we need a body equipped to function there in the heavens, which even if you had a perfect physical body like Adam, it can't function in the heavens. It's earthbound. So Israel gets a resurrection body like Adam's, we get a resurrection body fashioned like unto his glorious body. He ascended to the Father and sat at his right hand. So to me, we both have a resurrection. We both get a resurrection body. Israel gets a resurrection body fit for the earth. We get one fit for the heavens. So, anything else? Right. He wasn't operating under the law, but he was operating under the earthly program. I mean, everything from Adam on is the earthly, from Adam to Paul is the earthly program. He gave Adam dominion in the earth. He told Noah, you go out and be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So even before the law, the issue was still the establishment of dominion on the earth. So when Job says, I shall see the Lord in my flesh, he's talking about resurrection there also, but resurrection into a body of flesh, an earthly body. So even before the law, the earth was still in view as where the dominion would be. It's not till Paul that the dominion in the heavens is even talked about. Anything else? Okay, let's pray. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word, studying together this evening. As we've done so, we pray that the things said and done about honor and glory to the name of Christ have been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.